Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Good morning. Welcome to Grace Heritage Church. It's time for us to begin, so I want to encourage you to find a place. And right now, that's not real hard to do, so I encourage you to find it someplace kind of a little central. Maybe the rain and stuff. I had an old Baptist preacher joke about the rain and Baptists melting in the rain and stuff like that. Maybe I'll have to pull out today at some point. Pray for me and I'll try to resist that. Let me encourage you to find it in your worship bulletin. There's a little slip there on page 12 that says, "Welcome to Grace Heritage Church." I'd like to encourage you to pull those off and fill them out. And then a little bit later in the morning when we have our worship through our giving, you'll have the opportunity to drop that slip in the offering plate. And if you're a guest, we want to encourage you to know that we're not passing so that you'll feel guilty about giving or anything like that. We're not trying to motivate you to do that. Or we just want to encourage you to fill the slip out and drop it in the offering plate when it comes by. And that's a part of our worship response to the Lord. And we hope that you'll share with us as much information as you're comfortable giving to us. And then on Wednesday morning, we'll pray for you and ask for the Lord's blessings in your life. Or if you're local and we can encourage you or minister to you in some way, we'll try to do that as well. It's good to have Andrew and Abby Lindsay and their family home this weekend visiting with us. So be sure and say hello to them and get caught up on all the things that are going on in the Lindsay's life. I understand Andrew's staying up all night studying Aramaic these days, so he may be a little discombobulated. Several other announcements and things are found there on page 9, and one that I want to especially encourage you to be aware of is that on Tuesday night, this coming week there won't be a ladies' Bible study on Wednesday night, but on Tuesday night, Jeff and Karen Thomas and their family will be at our house. Jeff is Kathy's first cousin. That's kind of how we started a connection with them. And Jeff and Karen and their family are serving in Guatemala as missionaries. And we want to, we pray for them regularly, but we want to help you get a face connected with their names. And so they'll be at our house on Tuesday evening at 6:30. And we invite you to come by and just share with them and let them tell us a little bit about what's going on in their work, what God's doing in Guatemala. And then that'll be an opportunity for us to ask them some questions and also mostly just get to know them and be able to pray for them a little more accurately and readily. So I hope that you'll avail yourself of that opportunity. And also, men, notice that there's going to be a meeting. We'd like to begin to try to do some men's meetings on kind of a monthly basis to allow us to build some community together and to pray together and also to give some encouragements to you, first of all, with regard to leadership in your homes and churches and so forth. And so let me encourage you to notice that and be a part of that meeting, okay? So those are some things that I wanted to bring to your attention and just make you mindful of. Prayer requests are listed there on page, 11. And those are some things that you can be concerned about as well. But our primary reason for gathering this morning is to worship the Lord. And so let me encourage you to take that worship bulletin, if you will, please, and find on the front page Psalm 119. And then we print these words in the worship bulletin for you to be able to have them to sing and give careful attention to. And then to even take the bulletin home with you through the week to be able to use for songs and family worship or just contemplation and quiet times and so forth. And I wanted to encourage you to give attention. Sometimes because we've been singing songs regularly, you can start to kind of just sing through them and trip across the words lightly and not even consider what's there. And so I wanted to kind of just give you that reminder that each one of these is designed to help you think on the work of Christ on our behalf, the things that God has done by grace in our lives, the things to which God is calling us. So they give us grounds for worship and for response. And they are responses, worshipful responses all through the morning. As God has initiated this relationship with us, we respond to Him by our singing and our praying and preaching the Word. And so may God give us grace to be actively involved in our hearts and our minds all through the different aspects of worship together this morning. So if you would, stand together with me, please. And I'll read for you from Psalm 119, this call to worship. "Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Then shall I have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust in your word. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules. I will keep your law continually, forever and ever, and I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings, and shall not be put to shame, for I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. So God gives us grace as He's called us together this Lord's Day to give our direction, to direct our attention toward His law and His word, and to respond to His word as He gives us grace to do that. And so let's sing of the greatness of our God. And notice that in this first phrase that we're going to sing, we say that the great God of highest heaven, and ask Him to occupy our lowly hearts, to capture our hearts and turn our hearts towards Him. And so let's sing together now of the greatness of our God. Oh, great God.
Oh, great God of highest heaven, occupy my lowly heart. Own it all and reign supreme. Conquer every rebel power. Let no vice or sin remain that resists your holy war. You have loved and purchased me. Make me yours forevermore. I was blinded by my sin, had no ears to hear your voice, did not know your love within, had no taste for heaven's joys. Then your Spirit gave me life, opened up your word to me. Through the gospel of your Son, gave me endless hope and peace. Help me now to live a life that's dependent on your grace. Keep my heart and guard my soul from the evils that I face. You are worthy to be praised with my every thought and deed. O great God of highest heaven, glorify your name.
You are worthy.
You are worthy to be praised with my every thought and deed. O great God of highest heaven, glorify your name through me.
Glorify.
Glorify your name through me.
Would you pray together with me, please? Oh God, I thank you for the mercy that you have shown to us, as we've been reminded in this song this morning that we've come together to worship you, not because of some initiation in our own hearts, and not because of some goodness or inclination that was natural to us, but you opened our eyes and drew us to yourself, and you gave us a love for your word when we didn't care for you. You called us to love you by loving us first, and you have called us together this morning, O God, to recognize these great acts of grace and mercy in our lives. Oh God, we confess that we are still a people who are tainted by our sin, and that our tendencies towards running after other gods are still there and still very much resident and alive in us. And so we thank you, oh God, for the Lord's Day. And we thank you for gathering us together this morning from places not only just around this area, but from other states, folks who have been in this area because of travel, coming to visit loved ones and friends who remember and understand that this day is set apart for the worship of the Lord. And so I thank you for all who have gathered in this day in response to your call upon our lives to recognize you as our great God. And Father, as we bow in prayer just now, we are coming to ask you for your help, confessing our desperate need for you, confessing our dependence upon you. The very act of our crying out to you this morning is not a religious formality. It's not just a section of the order of worship, oh God, but it is your people together crying out with our hearts together that unless you visit with us today, our time will be spent in vain. Unless you speak to our hearts today, our speaking will be meaningless. Oh God, unless you grant us grace to respond to you in obedience, our time will have been wasted. And so we ask for your presence. We ask you to forgive us of our sins and to gather us together before you as your people, ready to hear you speak and ready to obey as you do so. And we ask that you would do these things, oh God, for the glory of your great name. Glorify yourself in us, oh God. Glorify yourself through the things that you do in our midst today. Glorify yourself by our worship and our singing, by our giving of tithes and offerings, by the preaching of your word, and by our ready listening to what you have to say through it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you remain standing, please, as we sing this great hymn that recognizes the work that God has done. It's an amazing thing that we should have any interest or I want to use this word carefully, claim upon the mercies and the graces of God. And that's a thing that amazes us when we consider what we have done and what we deserve in respect to what He has done and what He has given us by His grace.
And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me who caused His pain, for me who Him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be Thou, my God, should die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, should die for me? 'Tis mystery all, the mortal dies. Who can explore this strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all, let earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more. Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? He left His Father's throne above, so free, so infinite His grace. Humbled Himself, so great His love, and bled for all His chosen race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for oh my God, it found out me. Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, should die for me? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. Rose went forth, follow Thee. Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, should die for me? No condemnation now I dread, Jesus and all in Him is mine. Alive in Him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne, and claim the crown, Christ my own. Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, should die for me?
Please be seated if you would. That song tells the story, if you'll notice, in the verses that speak to the sin that we have committed, and then the design of God to redeem us as sinners, and then the implementation, carrying out that plan by Christ who leaves the Father's throne, and then the work of God's Spirit in our hearts as He brings us out of darkness and into light. And that passage in Colossians chapter 1 talks about how God rescues us from the domain of darkness and brings us into the kingdom of His Son. And then the great glory of sanctification, that process of us becoming like Christ and yet not dreading the wrath of God, the pleasures that are ours because of the gospel. What amazing love. And this gives us a good opportunity to contemplate the gospel of Christ as it's expressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And all the victories that people were contemplating over the weekend, all the misery that people are experiencing this morning because of lack of victory, I wonder how much has been on our minds the victory of Christ purchased for us by His own blood. And in all the pretend battles that went on the weekend and the superficial wrestling and all the language of warfare and conflict and all that stuff that goes on in the silliness of playing football, how much has been the contemplation in our minds of the real battle, the supernatural battle that goes on in our wrestling against our own flesh and the pursuit of Christ, the pursuit of holiness and our desperate need of the gospel and the incredible, amazing grace that God has demonstrated toward us in Christ. That's a part of what we do every week, is to call our minds back to central things and to remind ourselves of the superficial silliness of some of the things that occupy so much of our time and effort and energy through the week. And may God be moving us by degrees, you know, not to say, oh, if you watch a football game, you are a sinner, but to watch it for what it is. And to not miss the necessity of the gospel and our pursuit after Christ and our pursuit after friends who are apart from Christ and our pursuit after each other when we're struggling in Christ. So this reminder for the gospel gives us a moment to believe the gospel, to take a couple of moments to pray silently, prayer of repentance and faith, repenting for superficial silliness, however it may have captured us this week. Thanking God for the grace to embrace things seriously, to embrace our walk in Christ and to encourage one another, to embrace the kingdom of God and activities that bring honor to Him. So let's take a moment to believe the gospel that Christ has redeemed us from our sin and that we are indeed pressing after Him together. Would you take a moment to pray in silent prayer of repentance and faith? Sovereign God, we praise You for Your goodness to us, for You have indeed given us all things richly to enjoy. We pray that you would repent, help us to repent when we enjoy them too much or enjoy them as an end in themselves. That you would grant us grace this day, O God, to believe and to embrace the gospel of Christ, to be amazed and gripped in our hearts and humbled by the love that you have demonstrated toward us and carrying out and giving to us and bringing us to so great a salvation. Call us to contemplating, O God, the greatness of our debt and that which has been forgiven. In light of the trillions of dollars of worth that have been lost and mourned over on the stock market in the last week, the debt of sin that we owe to you is immeasurable. How amazing is your love, and how incredible is your grace that you have forgiven us in Christ. How immeasurable is the righteousness of Christ that has been given to us so that every demand of the law on our lives has been met. And how wonderful is the mercy of God towards those who deserve it not. God, capture our hearts, I pray this day, with the goodness of your gospel. Call us to living lives, I pray, that are consistent with those who belong to Christ. And call us, Father, to not be able to contain the message of the goodness of the gospel of Christ in every conversation that we'll have this day and in all the days that you give us. May the breath of our mouths bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask for these things to the praise and glory of your grace. Amen. Would you stand with me, please, as we look to the hymn on page 5 that tells us that we indeed have assurance of forgiveness of sin when we ask for it because of Christ who is before the Father.
The throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands, my name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. To look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself I cannot die, my soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God, with Christ my Savior and my God.
Please be seated.
Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, and I'll be reading beginning in verse 20. This passage follows immediately after Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And in this passage, we can break it down into basically two sections. One in verses 20 through the first part of 36, where Jesus is sought by some Greeks. And in the second part, ironically, following that and through the end of the chapter, Jesus is rejected by the Jews. So Jesus is sought by some Greeks and Jesus is rejected by the Jews. To those who would have Jesus, in this passage, he lets them know first and foremost that his death is essential for spiritual fruit. And not only that, but his followers must give up their lives to follow Jesus. But to those who refuse Jesus, he lets them know that their refusal to follow him is inexcusable. And even though it is inexcusable and rebellious, it doesn't derail God's plan. God is still on his throne. In fact, their rejection was prophesied and even planned. And their only hope is to turn from darkness to light and from their own self-sufficiency to the Father and to the Son. So follow along with me as I read beginning in verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore, they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's go now to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that you have allowed yourself to be found. Thank you that you've moved in our hearts to seek you. We thank you that Christ died so that we might bear spiritual fruit. Help us to bear fruit that remains. Help us to bear real, tangible fruit that can be seen and touched and tasted and smelled by those around us. Father, help us husbands to love our wives as Christ has loved the church. Help us to give ourselves to them, to be ready even to die for them as Christ died for the church. Help our wives to honor their husbands. Help parents to teach and shepherd our children and lead them to Christ. Help our children to obey their parents in the Lord. Father, help us to die to ourselves so that we would find real life in Christ. Help us to be ready to sacrifice our possessions and our time and our comfort and our reputation to do good to others. Help us, Father, to open our homes to others and to show hospitality, even as Christ has welcomed us who were spiritual outcasts. Our Father, we think of those who are ministering in various fields to bring the gospel to those who are cast out, to those who are in darkness. And we think especially of Kevin Millard and ask, Father, that you would bless his family's health in this season as he's asked us to pray. Strengthen their bodies. Give them comfort. Help them to know your nearness. We ask, Father, that you would bring many to be able to participate in the Adopt-A-Pastor project financially. We ask, Father, that you would bless Richard Denham as he ministers in Brazil and for his wife who are suffering health problems now and are in the States and unable to minister. We ask, Father, that you would also provide for a pastor for the Faithful Baptist Church there in Niterói, where Kevin has ministered for so long. Father, meet the needs of your people. Show your glory in that place. Father, we think of the daily concerns that we have, and particularly in this past couple of weeks as we've seen great uncertainty in our economy and in the stock market. Father, it raises real concerns. We wonder where our retirement might come from and even where we might get our daily bread. But Father, we have been instructed to ask you for these things, to ask you not to worry, not to fret, but to trust in you. And so, Father, we do ask that you would provide us with our daily provision, and you would help us to know that we are richly provided in Christ. And if you would give us Christ himself, Father, then much more will you give us these smaller things that we need. Father, we want to lift up David Copatillo as he's preparing to deploy soon. We ask, Father, that you would prepare him physically and mentally, as well as spiritually, and that you would help him to know that you're with him, that you're watching over him, that he would be a testimony to Christ wherever he goes. Our Father, we also want to lift up our our government to you, and especially in this election season, that we would be wise in casting our own votes, that the present government would be wise in dealing with the turmoil that we're experiencing now, as well as in our relationships with other countries. Father, these things require great wisdom, and we ask, Father, that you would grant it and you would demonstrate, show your mercy to us. Father, we also lift up the country of Sierra Leone that has experienced so much turmoil, so much bloodshed. Father, only you can bring peace to that place. Only you can bring reconciliation. Only you can take away the heart of depravity that is so clearly being manifested there. We ask, Father, that you would show mercy. Our Father, we ask that you would help us as we seek to be faithful on your day, the Lord's day. We ask that you would help us to find our true rest in Christ, that we would apply ourselves to your word, that we would give attention to it, that we would meditate on it throughout the day, that we would rejoice in Christian fellowship, that we would go aside and pray and use this time well, that you would minister to our souls and that you would be glorified. We ask, Father, now that as the word is preached and as it is taught, that you would use that in our lives to strengthen us, to bring glory to you, to equip your people, and to show your power. And we ask all these things in the name of Jesus, who died that we might live. Amen.
Rest above. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, spread his praise from shore to shore. How he loveth, ever loveth, changeth never, nevermore. How he watches o'er his loved ones, die to call them all his own. How for them he intercedeth, watches o'er them from the throne. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, love of every love the best. 'Tis an ocean vast of blessing, 'tis a haven sweet of rest. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, 'tis a hymn of hymns to me, and it lifts me up to glory, for it lifts me up to thee.
Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Colossians chapter 3. We will resume our study through this book and thinking about the Christian life, things we are to put off, things we are to put on. I entitled this message, What Should We Wear? Just because there's that idea in this whole thing of the clothing of the Christian. What we're not to be wearing, as it were, things we should be throwing away. And the phrase that's used back in the early part of chapter 3 is to put things off. The phrase is literally throw away like dirty clothes, like some nasty clothes that you wouldn't want to get off of your body and toss away, then toss those away. But what should we put on in their place? What kind of clothing should we put on in the place of the things we're throwing away? And Paul wants to address those things in verses 12 and following. And today we're only going to look at verses 12, 13, and 14 as we think about this issue of the clothing that we should wear, things we should be putting on. And we want to think about them in terms of three aspects, if you will. The first of those being the fact that we are, as Christians, identified with Christ. And as those who are identified with Christ, we should be putting on or seeing developed in our lives some particular attitudes that produce certain kinds of actions. And that those kinds of attitudes and actions, as those identified with Christ, are most efficiently and biblically developed in the community of the body of Christ. So it's in the community of our gathering together week to week and in our interactions with one another that these attitudes and actions that Paul calls us to put on are developed. And so if you can think about those three aspects with me out of this passage, I'd like for us to look first and read the passage together, and then we'll think about them in more detail. Verse 12 of Colossians chapter 3. After we've been told to put off or to put to death some things, Paul says, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." Now, remember that we're talking about a context of making progress in the Christian life. This has been kind of like a mini-series in what we call sanctification, 50-cent word that means making progress or looking more and more like Christ as we go along in the Christian life. A reminder that Christianity is not just a label we wear or a prayer that we pray that it purchases eternal life in heaven and then we go on living however we want to, but that Christ has purchased us for Himself, and we are to see the character of Christ being formed in us. That's the idea of sanctification. It might be worth mentioning, notice back in verse 11, when Paul says, "Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free," when he's not talking about a geographical location there, when he says here, like here in Rome or here in Colossae, but he's saying here in Christ, in the sphere of living our lives in Christ, being connected with Him. And so he goes on then to say, as a result of these things, put on therefore. So that's the kind of context that we're working out of. In verse 12, as he says, because you are here in Christ, put on these things. So first of all, notice that a Christian is one who is identified with Christ. I could just summarize this point by saying that Paul uses in the first little phrase of verse 12 terms that are in the Old Testament used to identify God's people, Israel. And now they're being used to identify the Christians at the church in Colossae. But more importantly, they're used through the New Testament to identify Christ. Terms that are used to identify Christ are now being used to identify Christians. In other words, saying that we're identified with Christ, that we're to be like Him, that in this union with Him, we're being called the same thing that He's called. And those terms are holy, beloved, or chosen, holy, and beloved. So let's think about those in a little bit more detail. First of all, the very first phrase he used, put on as God's chosen ones, that's the word elect or picked. Chosen is a good English translation, but the Greek word, if you transliterate it over into English, is just elect. And we don't want to ignore that word when we find it in the Scriptures. We need to understand, what does that mean? And it essentially means what it says, chosen. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, Jesus is referred to as a living stone rejected by the builders, but chosen by God. He's the one that God chose to be His redeeming, working son. And I don't want to imply, I don't want to open up a can of worms and imply that He was someone other than God chosen. He's not a man that God souped up. He is God. But the Scripture refers to Him as God's chosen, precious son. At the Transfiguration, remember Peter, James, and John up on the mountain, in Transfiguration, Jesus, let's build some tents. They're covered in a cloud. Out of that cloud, a voice speaks and calls Jesus, my son, my chosen one. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, the Christian community is called the elect of God. So, and then in Romans chapter 8, verse 33, believers are called the elect of God, according to God's election. So here Paul is speaking of the gracious initiative of God. Remember, I mentioned that at the first of every time we gather. Every single week we get together, I say, God has initiated this relationship with us, and so we are here as God's people to respond to Him in worship. And that's what God is saying. So then, as God's chosen ones, as those who have been drawn to God, as rebellious sinners who do not deserve salvation, but in God's grace have received it as a gift because of the work of Christ, we are to be those who delight in responding to Him. As God's people, we are to be rejoicing in the privilege that's ours to be identified with Christ, to be those who have been taken out of death and set into life, those who have been drawn out of darkness and placed into light. And so He calls us those chosen ones and identifies us with Christ as those upon whom God has set His love. Which brings us to the second little word. And again, we don't want to spend massive amount of time on just individual words, but God calls us the holy and beloved ones, or beloved. Now, that's the phrase, first of all, holy is indicating those who have been cleansed or set apart. The word means to be sliced and set apart or set over to the side. And so we've been renewed according to the image of God. This choosing that He describes in the first word is a consecration of God's people to God so that they might live lives that reflect His image and His character. Again, it's an encouragement to us to remember that this is a term that's used to describe Jesus Christ. If you'll remember back in Mark chapter 1, verse 24, Jesus is dealing with an unclean spirit. And this unclean spirit calls Jesus the Holy One of God. What are you going to do to us? We know who you are, Holy One of God. And so we're identified with Christ, again, as holy ones. But thirdly, we're called loved ones. God shows His love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, the Scripture, and as Paul's writing, he addresses the people at Thessalonica as brothers who are loved by God. He does that again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. And even more so, Christ is one who is loved by God. This book that we're reading through in our Scripture reading, the Gospel of John, one of the themes that flows throughout the book is this relationship between the Father and the Son, and that the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father. And they're in an intimate relationship with one another. And so, even as Christ is identified as one whom the Father loves, we are identified as those who are loved by the Father. And so God has called us through this passage here the same things that He's calling Christ: holy, chosen, and beloved. And so as those who are identified with Christ, we ought to be seeing in our lives developed some attitudes and some actions that are consistent with Christ. Now, let me just ask you, as you sit down maybe this afternoon or tonight, or you get up in the morning and you begin to plan your week and think about the things that are coming and what has to be done, you got your calendar in front of you and your day timer or your palm or your whatever it is that you use to plan and think about what's coming this week, you're charting out the course of action. Where in that course of action is a purposeful design to see the character of Christ incorporated, to be more closely identified with the Christ who has redeemed you? Where are you purposefully planning to pursue some particular attitudes that will lend themselves towards some particular actions? How are you designing your week so that you might begin to look more like Christ? Here are some things that you can pursue this week. Let me encourage you to think about this fact now in light of the fact that the Christian is clothed with the character or the attitudes and the actions of Christ. The Christian is clothed with the attitudes and actions of Christ. Look at the second part of verse 12. Just like he uses groups of five in the vices that we're supposed to avoid in the verses earlier, now he uses this in a collection of five things as well. Compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. We want to kind of concentrate on those five to begin with, noticing that there are a couple of attitudes and then some actions that proceed forth from those attitudes. I tried to include in your notes that the attitude is kind of on the left and it's numbered, and the actions are indented in below the attitudes so that you can kind of divide those up in your thinking. The first attitude then is this compassion. And there are a couple of words that are used there in the text that are translated compassion, and it basically means bowels of mercy. I don't mean to be indelicate, but it's the deepest inside part of man, compassion, that's used there as he's describing this attitude. It's very often a description of God's way of acting towards his people. It's the basis that Paul makes in his appeal in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, when he says, "By the mercies of God, do these things." And so as God has dealt with us in mercy, the Scriptures are calling us to develop an attitude of mercy or compassion as well. It's an expression of the very deepest part of who and what we are. It's our personality at the deepest level being marked or characterized by compassion. It's a heart attitude that is moved at the very first sign of need of those who are around us. It's what Paul calls in Philippians chapter 1, verse 8, having the affection of Christ for others. And so I wonder if we can take a moment and pause and consider and think about the way that our attitudes are towards others. And would they be characterized most, no, that's not the way to say that. Would they be characterized primarily by compassion? When we see people who are needy around us, needy for the gospel, needy for sustenance, for the life's provision, what is our first response to them? Is it a response of compassion, or are we saying, well, you know, if that person wasn't so stupid, they wouldn't be in that situation? No, they're probably getting what they deserve. You know, I think about as I drive around town in my bent up pickup truck and it's all bent up in the back. And I think, here's how silly I am. I think, I wonder what people are thinking of me if they think I'm a bad driver. I want to put a sticker on the back of my truck that says, "It wasn't my fault." You know? I want people to have compassion for my circumstance. I want them to go, "Oh, I wonder what somebody did to him." We have compassion. Are we marked with an attitude of compassion for others? If we are, then that kind of heart will yield forth in kindness. It's the second word that's used there in verse 12 after compassion. Kindness. It's an outer response when we have compassion. It's a caring for the needs of others. One author has said it's a sweetness of disposition that replaces our tendencies towards sternness and harshness and coldness towards others with a kindness. It's mellowed out and it demonstrates compassion towards other people as we see the needs of their lives. It's not a technique. It's not saying, you know what, in order to get people to be nice to me, I'm going to be nice to them. It is a transformation of heart that begins to issue forth supernaturally in acts of kindness towards those who are around us, acts of gentleness. And so in order to do this, I want to early on in this message and repeatedly remind you that I'm not talking about making a list at the beginning of the week and saying, be nice to Jim. Take a gift to Sally. Help little old lady across the street. You know, I'm not talking about making lists of nice stuff. I'm talking about pursuing a heart that's broken for people. The heart of compassion that Christ has so that it issues forth in acts of kindness. And that is only done by continually seeking our roots down into the gospel. Remembering the mercy that was shown towards us in Christ and the kindness that Christ has demonstrated toward us in that while we were deserving of wrath, deserving of punishment, deserving of death and hell, He has given to us life. He has issued forth in acts of kindness. Have you ever watched the work of Christ as He's working through crowds of people and how He seems to be picking out almost these people who are the least amongst the group, the slimiest and the most despicable and the most reprehensible and the smelliest and the diseased, and He's touching them and loving them and providing for them and giving to them and doing for them? And so let the compassion of Christ in the gospel demonstrated towards us in our sliminess and filthiness and diseased, sick, dead, ugly state, bring forth the same kinds of things towards others. Demonstrating kindness. How can I show less kindness to those around me than Christ has shown to me? How can I show less care for those around me than Christ has shown to me? Well, here's a second attitude that's in verse 12, and it's called humility. It's an attitude that's not self-directed or self-absorbed, but a lowliness in thinking of oneself. In the Old Testament, the term's often used as an equivalent to the fear of God. To fear God was to have a heart of humility. It's a quality that's despised by the world. You cannot find this on the stage in the world around us today. Everything in the culture in which we swim is designed towards being self-absorbed. Even if you don't watch TV at home, you were confronted with 1,500 to 2,000 ads telling you that you are dissatisfied and less than if you don't have this product. Everything around us is designed to teach you that you are the center of all things and that your satisfaction and happiness is the key and consummate thing that you are supposed to be pursuing. And so the Scriptures are calling us to have this attitude that the world hates, but God exalts and honors. And remember that God is opposed to the proud. He is actively opposed. It doesn't just miff Him. He is actively opposed to our self-centeredness. He is actively opposed to our turning inward all of the time. And so God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And when we are humble, we are not self-absorbed. We are not above others, but ready to serve them for the glory of God. And that pattern is described for us in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, when Jesus is described as one who is meek and lowly of heart. It's even more particularly described in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 and following, when the Scripture says, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others." So we're to seek the grace of lowliness, the heart attitude of thinking more of others than ourselves. And, beloved, it's not some kind of false humility or some doormat mentality. that says, goes around talking about how sorry I am or how bad I am and how rotten I am and, oh, kowtowing to everybody. But it's a sense of looking toward others. You know, in false humility, there's a great sense of self-absorption. You know, as people go, oh, I'm just pathetic. A lot of times what we're wanting someone to do is come around and tell us how wonderful we are. Oh, no, you're not, Paul. You're the best pastor I've ever had. You know? No. False humility seeks provision. So the grace of lowliness is an attitude of looking towards other people, looking to serve, looking to be a provider, but primarily an action that it yields forth in is meekness. Meekness. You might translate this word even more accurately, gentleness or courtesy. It's a demeanor that follows an attitude that counts others as better than yourself because you're looking out for the needs of others. You're turning away from self. You're not demanding your own rights and your own position. You know, and you're looking towards providing for others. One author says it's a delicate consideration for the rights and the feelings of others. We're purposefully trying to find out, how can I serve you? How can I watch out for you? How can I care for you? And then letting that be acted out in ways that are tangible. It's a reflection of the God of the Scriptures, who is the friend of the broken down and downtrodden and brokenhearted and abused and those who have suffered injustice. Isaiah chapter 29 verse 19 says, "The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel." And so the Scriptures are telling us that God cares for the downtrodden. He's the one who will finally reverse all that's been against them. And in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, Jesus himself is given the title of meek, the meek one. It's the title of honor that's given to the Messiah. And so it characterizes Jesus' behavior towards men, and it's to be ours as well. Considering others and waiving our personal rights. But let's press on to a second action, and that is patience or long-suffering. This word means putting up with the exasperating conduct of those who are around you. Plain and simple, it recognizes that there are people around you who just drive you crazy. And the Scriptures are calling us to put up with them, to be tolerant of them, to be long-suffering, to develop a long fuse that never actually reaches the dynamite. It gets set on fire from time to time, but it never explodes in anger and never has a desire for revenge. It bears up under and perseveres in spite of hardship and trial, and it refuses to be out of control with those who molest us or oppose us. And that, beloved, is a divine gift of God that comes only from sinking our roots down again in the gospel of Christ. It's only responding to others as Christ has responded to us. And so if there's patience and long-suffering, then these things that are described in verse 13 are going to follow. Forbearance, first of all, in verse 13, and then the last part of verse 13, forgiveness. Now, I want to insert just a quick comment in here again, that if I get the gospel, if I understand the gospel, then these things are going to start to be developed in my life. But at the point that I forget the gospel, that I'm somehow deserving of something other than death and hell, that somehow God loves me because I'm worthy of His love, when I forget the gospel, then I'm going to start abusing people around me. I'm going to start misusing them. I'm going to start demanding my rights, and they will pay the price when I forget the gospel. And hopefully in your mind, your brain is starting to click and make application to the way your marriage goes, the way you deal with your children, the way that you respond to your parents, the way that you deal with students in your classroom or teachers or classmates in every area of life, single, married, old, young. Hopefully these things are starting to click so that you can see the way that they begin to play themselves out in day-to-day life. This third attitude is one of forbearance, or enduring one another. Now, this is a quality of Christ. In Luke chapter 9, verse 41, He says, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you?" And I don't understand if that was Jesus in His divinity, But I think it was Jesus in his humanity, in his perfect humanity, people just got on his nerves. How long am I going to have to put up with your faithlessness? How long am I going to hang around you when you don't get it? Your negative attitudes, your sinfulness, your breaking of the law, your disobedience. How long am I going to have to put up with this? And yet Jesus was bearing with them. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 12, we remember that when Jesus was reviled, he blessed. When he was persecuted, he endured. And we're to do the same. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. If the church of Christ, if the body of Christ is about anything, it's about relationships. This is where we live, beloved, in banging up against each other and rubbing shoulders with each other and in our dealings with each other. There is a lot of forbearing that needs to go on. And it's a continual, ongoing, mutual thing. You know, some of you are right now, you're thinking of, yeah, that person requires a lot of forbearance. Well, what you need to do is remember that you require a lot of forbearance. You and I both, it's a mutual thing. I need to forbear with you and I need a lot myself. And it's got to be a mutual, continual, ongoing thing. You see, the New Testament is not very romantic about relationships. It's not a 90-minute Hollywood presentation where two people get up against each other and then everything is solved and they go walking off into the sunset hand in hand. The New Testament recognizes that relationships are gritty and messy and hard and tough. And our tendency is to keep ourselves at a sterile distance from people so that we don't have to get enough involved in their lives that either one of us ever gets any better. We just want to kind of go along in our brokenness. And we distance ourselves from people and we kind of keep each other at arm's length. And then if that gets to be too difficult to do, well, we'll just go find another church. I'll go, they're nice down there at so-and-so church. And it's big. There are enough people there that I can get lost in the crowd. And nobody's going to hold me accountable and nobody's going to expect me to do anything that God expects and nobody's going to rub me the wrong way. Now, in all of this, notice that in the middle part of verse 13, this passage says, if one has a complaint against another, and that phrase is put there to recognize that there are sometimes going to be very legitimate complaints that we have with each other. There are going to be some legitimate problems and rubs that we have. And yet the call for us is to forbear and to endure those things. Not to jettison our relationships and not to keep each other at an arm's distance, but to love each other enough that we forbear. And then that's going to eventually produce also forgiveness. And the word that's used there in the last part of verse 13, forgiving each other, is freely forgive in an ongoing, continuous manner. Keep on forgiving. Forgive and keep on. It's used in a context that's full of grace and doesn't demand any payback. When you've been sinned against, someone has a debt that they owe to you. And forgiveness means you don't demand payment for the debt. You're not going after your pound of flesh. You're not going to hold them responsible and say, you remember what you did to me? I'm a MASH addict. For those of you who are not old enough to remember, that's a really old man television program, sitcom that came on. And one of the episodes, I don't remember who the characters were, but someone did something nice for another person, saved their life, and the person whose life was saved said, I am forever in your debt. Anything that you need, just let me know. And so the other person took them literally, and they had them serving them and bringing them coffee and bringing them meals and pouring their bath water and fluffing their pillow and washing their clothes and shining their boots, you know, and so you can naturally tell that where that thing was going was, it's getting a little old. And we can have that tendency when we've been sinned against to just keep drawing out of people, pay me, pay me, pay me. Now, this is not a message about forgiveness, and this is not the whole issue, okay? But the gospel says that the debt for sin has been paid by Christ. And we don't make each other pay it again. If there's ongoing sin, that needs to be dealt with. You know, and sometimes there needs to be discipline and confrontation and change and repentance, those kinds of things. But the issue here in this text is that we're to be forgiving each other, and that the measure of that forgiveness is the same forgiveness that Christ has demonstrated towards us. Well, let's go to verse 14 and let me show you this final issue that the Christian grows in community with the body of Christ. Now, why do I say that? Notice 14 says, "And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." Now, we all know that love is important, and we talk a lot about that around here. We understand that love is a crowning attribute, that love is the thing that the most beautiful and perfect representation of Christ, and that we ought to love one another. But why does Paul say, "which binds everything together in perfect harmony"? What's going on there in that phrase? I understand that phrase to say that love, first of all, love is the thing that moves these other actions and attitudes properly. That these attitudes of forbearing and enduring and forgiving and compassion and humility and meekness and kindness and all those things are moved and motivated properly by love. But I also understand it to be saying that when he uses that phrase, "they're bound together," is that in this loving relationship that we have of being together, those other things are perfected. When he says, "which binds everything together in perfect harmony," that he's talking about the fact that those attitudes and actions, are built up and perfected and worked out in us in the harmony, in the body of Christ. In the loving interactions that we have for one another and with one another, that's where those things are perfected. In other words, Christian growth doesn't happen in isolation. Have you ever noticed that there's not a single New Testament book written to an individual? Now, a close exception to that would be Titus and Philemon. But in Titus, I see him talking to Titus about the dealings and the relationship of the congregation and protecting the congregation and watching over the flock and dealing with outsiders properly. And in Philemon, I see instruction there about what's to be taking place in the church between two very different kinds of people who are in the same church, a slave owner and a former slave. And so again, they still roll back to the relationships between people that are going on in the church. And so I would submit to you this morning that the scriptures are not necessarily written to us as individuals for our own individual and personal little Christianity. Now, don't go home and say, "Pastor Paul said I don't have to read the Bible by myself anymore. Pastor Paul said personal devotions are of no value." That's not what I'm saying. We still find great value and encouragement and strengthening from the scriptures, reading them ourselves. God speaks to us individually through His Word. But it's just interesting to me that all these letters are written to congregations, to churches. And it seems that the scriptures are telling us that these things, these movements forward, this growth that we're longing for, take place in the body. Doesn't mean you can't grow apart from the body, but the church is the place where God is at work, molding and shaping the church into the image of Christ. Now, I want to just look at this in Ephesians for just a second. I don't want to misquote this, because in verse 25 in chapter 5 of Ephesians, Paul's talking about, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present Paul to himself?" So that he might present certain individuals to himself? No. So that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without wrinkle and without spot, that she might be holy and without blemish. So, beloved, I'm calling you today not only to see these attitudes and actions as important, but I'm calling you to see the church as an important place for those things to be developed. That the interaction of the body of Christ together is a place where those things grow and flourish and are maintained. Now, let me give you just a prelude to what we're going to do tonight as I'm finishing. I'm going to wind all this up now, okay? While Satan can't take away the end of the salvation of individuals, he can certainly hinder us and the church and our effectiveness in this life by very clever strategies to destroy us. And there's a great little book called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices by Thomas Brooks that I would commend for your reading. And I'm going to share some more things out of that tonight. And this is a little prelude for that, because we need to think about ways to combat Satan's strategy to divide us up, to split us up, and to carve us out by ourselves, and to get us to think in terms of individuality in the Christian life. And I'm going to do these quickly, okay? And we'll do some more tonight. But there are three ways for us to combat Satan's strategy to cause division. Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 to 15 warn us against this. Warns us against individuality and not loving one another, but biting and devouring and consuming each other. And so that's why we believe that this is a strategy that Satan might use against us. There are three things that I'd like to suggest to you this morning. The first of those is to focus more on the graces of others than their sins. Focus more on the graces of others than on their sins. In other words, look and watch for the gracious work of God in the lives of your brothers and sisters rather than focusing on their sins. Every one of us can find sinful things in the other person to focus on and look at. You know, the very orderly among us can look at me and my sloppiness and go, you know, he's a horribly disorganized. And you've had to endure much from me in the last 4 or 5 years. Those of you who are very orderly and have been with us through the whole deal, God bless you. But I thank you that oftentimes you've focused on the graces of at work in my life than on my sin. Because if you had focused always on my sin, it would have driven you crazy and us apart. The encouragement here is that it brings more glory to God for us to focus on the work that God is doing, the gracious work that God is performing in each other's lives, than it does to tear each other down and give attention to the sin that is going on in our lives. In James chapter 5, verse 11, we're told to remember the patience of Job. It doesn't say... Now, Job was also very impatient, and Job was also kind of wacky at calling God to account, you know, and God slapped Job's head off in the end and told him to shut up. There's no mention of that. It just says, remember the patience of Job. And so there's even in the Scripture a focus on the graces of God at work in a sinner like Job. So set your mind on the good works that God is doing in each other's hearts, rather than focusing on the sin that still remains. Satan's strategy will be crushed, our hearts will be encouraged, and God will be honored. Secondly, love for the body and a close union in the body provides for your safety. Love for the body and a close union in the body provides for your safety. Have you ever seen those nature films where there's a herd of, I don't know, antelope. And there's an antelope who's gotten sick or a little weakly, you know, and the herd is along, and he's kind of back in the back, you know. And there's a group of lions hanging over here. And as they go and this guy's going what do they attack? The slow guy on his own. Now there are slow guys and fast guys and medium speed guys amongst us. People at all different places in the Christian walk. And we all need each other. From the beginning to the end, from the oldest to the youngest. Everyone in this body needs each other for our own safety. Because out there by yourself, Satan will devour you. Do not disconnect yourself from the body and pretend that on your own, you're as well off as you are in the body. Stay bound to the body of Christ intimately, or you will sink. Thirdly and finally, dwell on the commands of God that require you to love one another. Because as soon as I say, stay closely connected with the body, our sinful tendency, you know, except for me, we're stuck with you guys in a certain sense, right? It's like, this is where I work. Okay? Hopefully you can understand that in the jovial manner in which it was intended. But sometimes our tendency is to say, well, I'm not going to be intimately connected with this body because I don't like it much. It has this problem and this problem, and they don't do this well. And you know, and we can come up with a list in a pretty quick hurry. So the goal is to dwell on the fact that God has called us to love the body of Christ, warts and all. God's called us to love one another. He requires us to love one another. And when our hearts begin to rise up in anger and frustration with each other, we need to speak to our hearts, not listen to them. Speak to your heart, do not listen to it. Haven't you ever had one of those times when somebody says something to you at church and then you go home and you go, now what did they mean by that? That makes me a little mad. You know, I think what they meant was, and I don't like that a bit. In fact, I don't like it so much that I'm going to be mad at them. And the next time I see them, I'm going to give them a piece of, you know, and you start listening to your own heart and your own imagination. And your heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You can't even know your own heart, according to Jeremiah 17:9. And so instead of listening to your heart, speak to your heart. Things like this. A new command I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. John chapter 13, verse 34. And then I've listed for you on your note sheet several other passages, verses that command us to love one another. And so what we do when we start to get frustrated with each other is we remind our hearts of the command of God to love one another even as we've been loved. It is the crowning attribute of Christ that we love one another. And it is the great demonstration that we have indeed been renewed by the gospel of Christ. If we have love one for another. And loving each other means that we're going to wrestle with each other towards helping each other develop attitudes and actions that are consistent with the person of Christ. Let's pray together. Oh God, we thank you for your word and for your church. We thank you for the means that you have ordained to move us along in the Christian life. And oh God, I pray that we would love one another passionately and fervently, and in spite of our sins against each other. And I pray that we would find in our hearts developing the attitudes and the actions of Christ, that we would be clothing ourselves purposefully with these garments that have been described for us in the Scriptures today. And God, I pray for one here today, perhaps, who has been trying with every fiber of their own moral energy to be nice, and they can pull it off most of the time, but sometimes when nobody's watching, the reality of their heart is that it is just filled with anger and bitterness and hatred. God, would you call that person to yourself today? Would you redeem them and grant them a new heart? And would you transform them by the power of your grace? And Father, I pray for Christians who are struggling against remaining sin, tendencies that are still there. First of all, help us to discern our relationship with you rightly. And then, oh God, I pray that you would grant to us grace to pursue these things to which you have called us. And to understand that these are developed over a period of continual and ongoing forbearing and forgiving and repenting, brokenheartedness when we've offended each other, compassion when we've been offended. Father, our desire is not just to have a holy, happy little huddle where everybody agrees on everything and we avoid each other's sins and pretend that we've all arrived. Our desire is to look like Christ, and then to carry the compassion of Christ to our city and to those that are around us. Would you let those be more than just words, but would you let those things be realized in our lives in this day and in the days that you'll give us to live this week? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you take just a moment of quietness before the Lord to consider some of the things that we've looked at this morning in the Scriptures. And perhaps there's a particular area in which you need to give attention, something over which you need to repent, someone you need to love, someone you need to forgive. And let's take just a moment to consider the application of the gospel to our own lives today. Now may God give us grace to do what He's called us to do for His own glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you find on page 7 a song that recognizes the greatness of our God? And this will be our closing hymn of celebration. Let me ask you to stand together with me, if you would, please, as we sing page 7. Creation sings the Father's song. He calls the sun to wake the dawn and run the course of day till evening falls in crimson rays. His fingerprints in flakes of snow, His breath upon the spinning globe. He charts the eagle's flight, commands the newborn baby's cry. Alleluia! Let all creation stand and sing. Alleluia! Fill the earth with songs of worship. Tell the wonders of creation's King. Creation gazed upon His face. The ageless one in time's embrace unveiled the Father's plan of reconciling God and man. A second Adam walked the earth, whose blameless life would break the curse, whose death would set us free to live with Him eternally. Alleluia! Let all creation stand and sing. Alleluia! Fill the earth with songs of worship. Tell the wonders of creation's King. Creation longs for His return. When Christ shall reign upon the earth, the bitter wars that rage are birth pains of a coming age. When He renews the land and sky, all heaven will sing and earth reply with one resplendent theme, the glory of our God and King. Alleluia! Let all creation stand and sing. Alleluia! Fill the earth with songs of worship. Tell the wonders of creation's King. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. God bless you as you go and spend some time in fellowship. If you need to respond to Christ, more particularly, if you have questions, please come and talk with me. I would love to tell you about what it means to follow after Christ or be a part of this church. And so I'm here and available, and I want to give you a sense of urgency about talking with me about those things today. All right? God bless you as you go. We'll gather again at 11:15 for Bible study.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.